Imagine waking up on an ordinary day and going in to the doctor's office for a routine checkup, previously planned well visit, I think they call those. And you go in and the doctor runs his routine assessments, blood pressure, pulse, so on, and begins to express some concern. Says he wants to collect some samples, have those tested, so he leaves the room, and you're sitting there anxiously for several minutes before he comes back in with a grave expression on his face and tells you that he is certain, based on what he has determined, that you have an internal disease in its advanced stage. The prognosis is certain death. And this is not unclear or in question. You have days, maybe weeks, to live. And all of this has struck you like a bolt out of the blue. Up until that very moment, you thought there was nothing wrong with you. You were healthy and well and expecting a long life ahead of you. But now you know you are a dead man or woman walking. If we can imagine being in that scenario, I think we maybe are already even thinking about it, that there would be such an overwhelming sense of panic, perhaps, or at least desperation. I would imagine already we're thinking, the question on our lips would be, is there anything that can be done? That would be the urgency that we would be feeling. Nothing else would matter in that moment except for that. And I want us to imagine that in that moment, whatever it is that the doctor might say in response to that, well, if this is what could be done, no matter how severe the surgery or the treatment or the life change, we at that point would be willing to do whatever is asked of us. It may not be a perfect analogy. Of course, no analogy is perfect. But this is the sort of thing I think that might be helpful for us to have in our minds as we come to Revelation chapter 3 and read the letter of Jesus to the church in Sardis. As we will see, I believe that the diagnosis of the great physician of the church and its health in Sardis in Revelation 3 is this dire. It is this serious. I think we will also see that the news would come to the church in Sardis in a similar shocking, unexpected way that would take them by surprise. And so, as we've been doing over the last several months, let's look at this letter written by the Apostle John as communicated to him through the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus himself to the fifth of the seven churches in Roman Asia that are being addressed in the book of Revelation. Let's read it, let's think about what it says, and think about what it means for us. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's first overview the message of Jesus to the church in Sardis. And remember that all of these letters follow a very similar pattern in which Jesus introduces himself with a description that fits the message of the letter. He speaks accurately to what he knows about the congregation. He brings a charge against the group, if there is one, and he ends with a promise of his coming action. Jesus introduces himself here in Revelation 3 and verse 1 as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 20 told us, based on the vision that John saw of Jesus in chapter 1, that the seven stars that Jesus holds represent the angels of the seven churches. And what in the world does that mean? It's hard to say. But whatever it means, it signifies, I believe, that Jesus has both an intimate knowledge of each of these congregations, and he is in immediate contact with them. He knows and he speaks. But what does it mean that Jesus has the seven spirits of God? I think this is worth a little bit more exploration. And so look with me in your open Bible in front of you, that in chapter 1 of Revelation in verse 4, the seven spirits of God around the throne of God is a way of describing the Holy Spirit himself. Because in those two verses, it addresses God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. So the seven spirits of God seems to be another way of saying the Holy Spirit of God. And then again in chapter 4 and chapter 5, when John sees this heavenly throne scene in his vision, notice in chapter 4 and verse 5, it says in the second part of that verse that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so again, we have a picture of the Holy Spirit around the throne of God, but pictured as seven burning lamps, the fire of the divine presence. I think fire throughout Scripture captures that essence of God's power, his purity, his energy, his life. And so the Spirit burns as these seven lamps burning in the presence of the throne of God. And then one more image in chapter 5 and verse 6, when John sees the Lamb of God as though slain, he says that the Lamb has seven horns and, chapter 5 verse 6, seven eyes, which are, he says, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That clearly symbolizing the vision of God to see everything that's going on the earth. And the text says, or indicates, that the Holy Spirit has a role in that function of God's nature. So, go back then. Revelation 3, verse 1. Jesus is he who has the seven spirits of God. Just as the Son and the Father are one, we're familiar with that concept, so also the Son and the Spirit are one. This Holy Spirit who burns with the holy divine presence of God and goes out and sees all that is taking place in the earth, including here in the congregation at Sardis. And he sees all and holds nothing back. You may remember that one of the themes that we've seen in these letters is that things are not always the way that they seem. The church at Ephesus seemed like a faithful and pure church, but Jesus says the reality is when you pull back the curtain, so to speak, they have left their first love. The opponents of the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 claimed to be Jews. They said they were the people of God, but Jesus says in reality they are not. And in this case, the church in Sardis seemed to be alive, a name as if they are alive. But Jesus says, in reality, you are dead. And so in that sense, and when verse 1 says, I know your deeds, and in other letters, Jesus has said that to commend the churches. I know your deeds. I know your faithfulness. I know the good that's being done. Here it seems to mean, I know your deeds. They aren't really deeds. They are not really full. They are hollow. They are empty. You are dead, though you appear to be alive. But reading into verse 2, the metaphor shifts from death to sleep. think, indicating that this death of the church in Sardis is not a permanent, irreversible condition. But Jesus says they are asleep and they need to wake up. They may think, the church, that they are an active, productive, fruitful congregation in right standing with God. But Jesus says they lack something. They don't just lack something, they lack the thing, the essence of life as a group of God's people. And he says more about that going into the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3. Notice he says in verse 2 that your deeds are not complete in the sight of God. This may be just another way of describing the same problem. Okay, they are asleep, they're dead, they're incomplete in their works. Or it could be that the incomplete works is a byproduct of the fact that they are asleep or that they are dead. And so all the things that they started doing have just dropped off, fallen by the wayside. I know that your deeds, he says, are not complete in the sight of God. And so he encourages them to remember, to wake up, and to hold on to what they received. Notice that he does not tell them to go back to what they were doing in the past necessarily, as much as he says, remember what you heard and what you received. This is farther back than just the work you were doing before. He says, remember the gospel message. Start with that. Hold on to that and keep what it is the charge given to God's people in the gospel. Repent, he says. And he has a promise. First, for those who will not repent, those who continue in their sleep, Jesus says, I will come like a thief. This is interesting. In other places in the New Testament, we're familiar with this very statement of Jesus, or Paul will use similar language, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5, to describe the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and the final judgment. Is that what Jesus is referring to here? It could be. In fact, later on in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus himself will say again, he's coming as a thief. And as another parallel, he tells his readers there, blessed is he who stays awake. So it could be that this is Jesus saying he is coming. The second coming is imminent, and those that are asleep, they are going to be taken by surprise in a horrifying realization, like a thief coming in the middle of the night. But others have suggested that Jesus is using a conditional statement here. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. In other places in these letters, Jesus seems to be saying to those that are not repenting that he will enact some sort of judgment in the immediate. Not just the fact that there is a final judgment, but that before that, he will act in judgment in some way. But the message, I think, is still the same. Jesus will act in justice against those who do not repent. But he will also vindicate those who, he says, have not soiled their garments. This is an interesting way to describe it, because again, the problem seems to be lethargy, being asleep, being dead. But Jesus says the ones that are not that way, they've remained pure. That seems to be a different image. So maybe the idea is that the church in Sardis, falling asleep, dying from the inside out, has resulted in a slipping back into the filth, into the sin of the world, the corruption of worldliness. But there are a few who have not slipped back. They are still awake, in one way of saying it, but they have not soiled their garments. They have kept themselves pure. In fact, Jesus says, shocker of shockers, in verse 4, they are worthy. Now, we probably want to correct Jesus here and say, Jesus, I don't think you know what you're talking about. No one's worthy. So you're wrong. You need to change the way you say that. Jesus says that these people are worthy. They have lived up to the calling of God's people, living as his representatives in a sinful world. And as always, Jesus knows these individuals. Again, think about the comfort in that. Jesus does not just lump all of these people into the group that is dead and dying. No, those that are faithful, he says, I know. I know, I take notice. More than that, he holds on to them. He protects them. He walks with them. He will not erase their name from the book of life. He will confess their name before the Father. They will be vindicated. He who has an ear, Jesus says, on earth and in heaven, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as always, that is our goal in looking at these letters. So, what do we take from the message to the church in Sardis? I think that the theme that we want to emphasize, we latch hold of, we think about as a sobering statement is this first statement. That the church has a name of being alive, but they are dead. And we want to think about that for ourselves. The truth is there are certain things that we look at, that we are drawn to, that we are captivated by, and we are tempted to think are indicators of church health, reasons that we think we're alive or that a church is alive. They really, in the end, are false indicators of church health. We can kind of surmise about what was going on in Sardis, but I think we can think of some things that are clearly a danger for us today. The first of those is the idea of reputation. That's one thing I think that comes to mind when you read this letter. You have a name of being alive, Jesus says. Obviously, I think we would recognize, and this may be a problem for us, but it doesn't matter what other people say about us, whether good or ill. That's not what determines our standing before God. If people in other places have some notion of the Bel Air Church, whether we are faithful or not, that doesn't matter for our standing in the sight of God. But more than that, if you think of reputation as being connected to history, that's how a church develops a reputation, I guess, is through history. Maybe we might be tempted to think, oh, well, the Bel Air Church, we're an established church. We've been here for decades upon decades, and so people have preached here, and you know, we've been around, and you know, we're a church in good standing. That's sort of history, to fall back on that and say that means that we are alive before God. That's a false indicator of church health. I will be clear, we've said something like this in these lessons, that the good work done by the good people of this congregation over the last 50 plus years has not gone unnoticed in the sight of God. It matters in that sense. But the past faithfulness of this congregation means nothing for our current standing before God in 2021. So we cannot rest on that or be deceived by that, as if that is all that there is. Appearance can also be a false indicator of church success. Remember how many times Jesus in the Gospels warned against basing a notion of faithfulness personally, more in that case, on appearance, when Jesus says it is about the substance of a person. I think we would say the same thing is true about a church. But we are so easily caught up in appearances. By that, we could be talking about numbers. We have a fixation with numbers. And so we think more people means a better church. More people means a stronger church. And that's just not true. Numbers is really, in the end, by itself, a false indicator of a church and its health. The building, we and many people in the world, we fixated on the fact we have a beautiful big building. Well, what does that mean? Have you seen some of the most biggest and beautiful buildings in the world? And they are nothing but the shell that within it maybe never was true and undefiled religion. And so a building does not mean anything in terms of our standing before God. Or maybe something like the form of worship, that we can see by appearance only. We go into a place and we think, oh, well, you know, they sing the right songs, they pass the right trays, you know, everybody looks nice, they're doing things in the proper order. That external activity, does that mean a church is healthy and strong and pleasing before God? No, it's a false indicator, that alone, a false indicator of the church's health and strength. And then the third thing we'll say about false indicators of health is the claim. It could be that this is what is going on in Sardis. Okay, it's not so much what other people say about the church in Sardis, but their name means what they say about themselves. They've made a claim We are a church that belongs to Jesus. And Jesus says, that's what you say, but that's not the reality. We say that we are a church of Christ. And I hope we understand that in saying that, we are not saying that we are part of this denomination called the Church of Christ. We're not saying that we're part of this network of churches called the Church of Christ. All we're saying, really, we could call it a Church of God. We are a group of people that belongs to Jesus. We're a group of people that belongs to Him, that strives to obey Him, to follow Him as King, and to represent Him in the world. That's our claim. But does that claim alone, does that name alone mean that we are in good standing, that we are a healthy, vibrant church before God? Absolutely not. So, these are things that can lead us astray if we're blinded. We're thinking that our reputation or our appearance or our name, our claim, that is what it means to be a strong and healthy and active church. Now, I think if we're led astray by those things, then there are some common pitfalls that seemingly the church in Sardis fell into and we could fall into as well. The first of those is what we're going to call sleepwalking. He says in verse 1 that they're alive, but they're dead. And so that's kind of where the zombie title comes from, right? Like they look like living creatures, the church, but they're dead. Okay? Well, he talks about being asleep. So I'd say, well, they have the appearance of being awake. I've never had this experience. I'm not a sleepwalker. Beth doesn't sleepwalk as far as I know, unless she like does all of that in the middle of the night and comes back and I have no idea, you know. So I've never had the eerie experience of seeing somebody sleepwalking or doing something. You think they're awake because they're making a sandwich in the kitchen and then, you know, well, no, they're asleep. You know? The church in Sardis had form without substance. They had appearance without reality. So we'll say that they had activity without consciousness. That's what sleepwalking is. It's doing, walking around, doing certain things, but you're not conscious of what you're doing. So Jesus tells them to wake up. I think there is a tendency. There's a tendency, and maybe it's connected or it can come about. We're tempted to this when we have regular patterns of worship. By the way, that's not the fault of the regular patterns. We're commanded by God to have regular patterns of worship. But the temptation is in doing that we fall asleep at the wheel. We begin sleepwalking in our work and in our worship as a church, and in losing consciousness, we are missing the point of what we're doing, and we're harming ourselves and harming others, just as if you fell asleep driving a vehicle. So, Sunday worship becomes routine, as it should, but we fall asleep, and we start sleepwalking through Sunday worship, and we sing songs, and we don't even really know what we're singing. I have to say about Mike, and the songs that he picked, I knew I was going to make this connection to the songs we sing, and I thought, man, I really hope that Mike leads a song in which we all make some kind of bold claim, and I can point to that and say, don't you realize we made a bold claim in our songs today? And without realizing it, he picked the absolute perfect song to sing before our lesson. Do you realize you told me this morning, you told me with your own mouth, that there's none of self. There's none of you and all of Jesus. You told me that with your mouth. We sing these songs that have such grand praise to God, statements of faith and of trust, prayers to God, and commitments of what we will be as God's people. But I know for me, oftentimes I'm sleepwalking through the service and I'm not even realizing. And these songs have no effect, not the effect that they're intended to have. And the same could be true of listening to a talk, remembering the Lord's Supper, eating of the Lord's Supper. And maybe in a different way, think about the idea of sleepwalking into an assembly, sleepwalking out, and totally neglecting, missing, being unaware of the fact that you're sitting on the same pew as somebody who needs your encouragement, who needs your love, who you could extend a hand to, a friendship and a fellowship. But often we miss it because we are sleepwalking. I'll use another term to describe the dangers of being blinded by these false indicators. And that is the idea of spiritual atrophy. Whether this works or not, I guess it doesn't matter. You know what atrophy is? Atrophy to me is an amazing thing about the human body. When we are inactive over a long period of time, what happens in our body is not just that we miss an opportunity to get stronger. So you sit, you lay in bed after you're sick or after surgery for a long period of time. You're there for weeks. When you try to get up and walk, it's not, you don't just pick up where you left off the last time you walked. No, that time just sitting and being inactive means your muscles get weaker and weaker, and then you have to relearn, you have to rebuild the muscles, and there's pain, and it's harder to get up. That's why, one of the reasons why after surgery they say you got to get up and walk immediately, because our body suffers from atrophy. Did you know that spiritual atrophy is a reality as well? That when we are led astray and think because of these false indicators, oh, we're doing it, we're fine, we're good, we're strong as a church, and so we're less active. We start sleepwalking. We're not doing the things we're supposed to do as individuals or as a group. Those muscles begin to weaken and weaken. We stop reading our Bibles. We stop coming to Bible study. As a group, we stop spending time together, stop serving each other. That's not just a neutral thing, that at some point we can just flip a switch and say, oh, I'll pick it up later. No. Each time we don't do those things, every week and every month that we're inactive in those ways, we lose those muscles. And we become weaker and weaker as a church. And the result of that is, I think, like in Sardis then, what we might call unfulfilled potential. That's what he said. Your work, I found your works incomplete. Things that were started but not carried out. Great to start things as a church. We should be starting things as a church. You got to start somewhere. It's great to say we want, as a church, we want to be more evangelistic. We're going to do things to reach the lost. We want to spend more time together. We're going to do things to make sure that we're having fellowship one with another. But if we start sleepwalking, those things fall by the wayside. Those things don't bear any fruit. They don't do us any good, and they don't do people that we're intended to reach and to serve, doesn't do them any good as well. And I think the message, one of the messages of Jesus to the church in Sardis, is to say, you started these things, but it doesn't do you any credit in that way of speaking, because they didn't go anywhere, and now they lie incomplete. And I'll just say as a side note here, it's been exciting here, in my opinion. I don't know if you feel this way or not. Over the last year, 18 months, maybe even the last 6 months of 2021, there's a lot of good things going on. I think a message like the message to Sardis encourages us. We cannot let these things fall by the wayside. We cannot let any energy or momentum stagnate and then fizzle out, like happened to the church in Sardis. Okay, so what do we do about these things? And I hope you have in your mind this picture of Sardis as a patient lying on the bed, on life support. That's what we've learned about the church in Sardis. And Jesus is pleading, Jesus is encouraging for them to remember what they received, what they heard, to keep it, to repent. Jesus wants to bring the church in Sardis back to life. Maybe that's where we are too as a congregation. Maybe that's where we are as individuals on spiritual life support. Jesus is pleading to bring us back to life. How does that happen? Well, there's three things I'll give you from the text here in Revelation 3. But I will first say that the solutions we have, if we want to revive ourselves as individuals, be revived as a church, the solution, the way we accomplish that, or the way that is accomplished, cannot ignore two things. There's two things it cannot leave out. We cannot ignore that it is the grace and power of our Lord Jesus that will accomplish this kind of transformation, this kind of growth. It is Him, it is His Spirit It is his grace that will cleanse us, grow us, and change us. Can't ignore that. You cannot leave that out. And on the other hand, you cannot ignore the fact that I have a responsibility, that we have a responsibility to do something, to do the things that are necessary, to do the things that Jesus calls us to do. Hopefully you'll see both of those things emphasized in each of these points. The first thing I'll say is that we need to wake up. We need to let the Spirit of Christ enliven us. We need to walk with him. Again, I'm picturing that patient on life support laying down on the hospital bed. And in thinking of that, I think about the countless people that Jesus came across in his life that were lame, that were paralyzed, that their body was basically dead there laying in front of him. And I think about those stories, the paralyzed man who then gets up and he's healed. How did that happen? Where was the power that gave that man the ability to walk? It's clear and obvious. It's the power of Jesus healed that paralyzed man so that he could walk again. But I'm always struck with the way that Jesus speaks to these people. What does he says, you, get up and walk. And so the power is in Christ, but the man has to stand up. He's got to put one foot in front of the other. He's got to pick up his bed, and he's got to do the things that Jesus tells him to do. I don't want to get lost in all of this, but there's this amazing theme that runs through Scripture. Think about Genesis chapter 2. Man, Adam, in the beginning, literally just a lump of clay. Until what happens? God breathes life into him. That's where his life comes from. Spiritually speaking, there's a picture of this in Ezekiel 37. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones? This is a picture of Israel. What have they become? They're not on life support, they're dead. They're not dead, they're decayed. They're not decayed, they are dry, brittle bones laying out in the desert. That's their spiritual condition. And yet God tells Ezekiel, speak over these bones. And so the word of God, the Spirit of God, as a wind, moves over these dry bones, they rattle together, they come together, flesh covers them, and a new heart is put in these bodies. That's a picture of what God does for us through his word, through his Spirit, enlivening us when we are spiritually dried out and dead. Paul may be using some of that imagery in Romans 8 when he talks about the law, the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. He says that the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. So it's the power of the Spirit. We cannot rely upon ourselves. That's why we turn to him. That's why we humbly empty ourselves before him. We call out to him in prayer. We trust in him and not in ourselves because it's his Spirit. It's his power. And yet, what does Paul say there in Romans 8? He says it is for those who set their minds on the Spirit. It is for those who walk by the Spirit. It is on us to first wake up, to shake ourselves out of the sleepwalking, to be conscious of who we are, what we're doing, what we're called to do, to trust in God's power to transform us, to put one foot in front of the other. Maybe there's something today. In fact, I guess I can say confidently, there is something that I, that you, each one of us today can say, there's something I haven't been doing that I need to do. I can take one step today in that direction. Jesus calls on me to do that. Does Jesus say it's all on me to change my whole life and transform me? No, that he's going to do that. But I put one foot in front of the other. I walk with him as his Spirit gives me the power and strength to do so. Another way of saying that, second thing we'll point out from Revelation 3, the image of the Spirit, of course, being strong in Revelation 3, verse 1, the imagery of walking with him in verse 4. But in verse 5, we come to this idea of the white garments that Jesus has for us. And in verse 4, those who have not soiled their garments. Again, another little bit of background here. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a beautiful vision of Joshua the high priest, who stands, I think, representing Israel. And he is standing in soiled garments. And the Hebrew word there is soiled with excrement. Standing in filthy garments in the presence of God. And Satan is accusing him. But God says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Sends Satan out. He takes the soiled garments off of Joshua and he gives him pure white garments. That's what the Lord has done for us. That's the only reason why we are able to stand worthy before him. It's the only reason why we can have pure garments in the first place, is because he has washed us in baptism of our sins to stand before him clean. But remember that Jesus in Matthew 22 told a parable about a man who was kicked out of the feast by the master. Why? Because he wasn't wearing the right garments. Think about Titus chapter 2, in which Paul says that Christian slaves adorn the doctrine of Christ. They put on Christ and his teaching like clothes. That's the garments that they wear. We receive our new and clean garments by the mercy and grace of Christ, and we are called to then adorn him. And in Revelation 19, the picture of the great wedding feast of the Lamb is that Jesus will give them new garments. So even the garments that we could wear now as we're adorning the doctrine as Jesus' people, even those, we'll shed those when Jesus returns and we'll be given garments of full victory and festivity and peace. And interestingly, in Revelation 19, verse 8, it is said that those garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. We will be clothed in eternity with the deeds that we have done on the earth, powered by the Spirit of God, adorning ourselves with his doctrine, walking with him. Let's not soil those garments and miss out on the opportunity to receive the eternal garments and our eternal reward. And finally, we would say that as Jesus says in verse 5 of Revelation 3, he will confess the name of those who overcome. I think there's an intentional connection back to passages like Matthew 10, in which Jesus said to his disciples, I'll confess your name before the Father if you confess my name to others. And we've said this before, that is what the book of Revelation is all about in large part, at least on our end. The book of Revelation is about Jesus winning the victory. That is the proclamation. That is the hope of Revelation. But the reality for the readers of Revelation is that they are, as Jesus' people, facing hardship. They live in a world in which they are opposed for their confession of Jesus as Lord. But those who hold fast to that confession, those who confess him, stand as his witnesses, even at the cost of their livelihoods, even at the cost of their lives, will overcome. And for confessing his name, even when it's difficult, their name will be confessed by Jesus before the Father and before his angels. And so it is up to us whether we will shrink away from that challenge, drift into the sleepwalking lethargy of going through the motions, having the externals with no consciousness, no heart, no growth, no pushing of ourselves, no overcoming of temptation, slowly, slowly suffering from atrophy until we die, forfeiting our life, maybe having gained the comfort and the pleasure of this world, but having forfeited all. Or we can rise to meet the challenge that stands before us, trust in the power and the grace of Jesus, clothe ourselves with his garments, walk by his Spirit, hand in hand with Jesus, in the confidence and in the hope that for those who overcome, our name will not be erased out of that book of life. Of those written in it will not suffer eternal punishment, Revelation tells us, but instead will be welcomed into fellowship of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, and his people forever. That's our hope. That is what we strive for every day. So, by the power of God, let's put one foot in front of the other today in our walk with him. And we are here to help each other. So we will sing this song, God is Calling Yet. And if you need our help in responding to that call, which is all of our intent today, to respond to the call of God. But if you need our help in doing that, you can come to the front as we stand and sing.
God calling, yes, shall I not hear?